Please turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. We come this morning in our study of Jonah chapter 4, and we come this morning also to conclude our study in Jonah as we take a look at chapter 4 this morning. And so then, reading chapter 4, the book of Jonah, this is the word of our God and our text this morning. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head, to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" And the answer is yes, he should have. Not that he is obligated to have compassion, but he indeed does. And so in our study, we've seen that the prophet of God, Jonah, receives the call of God, and instead of obeying that call and going to Nineveh, he flees to go to Tarshish, the end of the world at that time, the known world. And God fetches Jonah on the sea. He sends the great wind and the waves after Jonah, and he delivers Jonah from the belly of the fish. And Jonah is restored again to that original calling, called to go again to Nineveh and preach, and this time he goes. And we've seen in our study that chapters 1 and 2 do not need to be written if Jonah obeys the Lord. And how many chapters of our lives do not need to be written if we obey God in His commands? Last Lord's Day, we dealt with chapter 3 for the second time, and we considered, by way of review, firstly, that God's wrath announced is a means to repentance. What was the message that brought Nineveh to repentance? And whether that be the only thing Jonah spoke, or a summarization of what he spoke, what was the only thing he spoke, or the summarization? Yet 40 days, and destruction will come upon Nineveh. The message of God's wrath upon them. Announcing God's wrath upon sinners is a means to repentance. It's a great means to repentance. It's not the highest motive, but it is a motive nonetheless, and Scripture speaks much of it. And it's very instructive when we consider who it is that gives Jonah the message to preach. God Himself is the one who gives Jonah the proclamation that He wants him to proclaim. Very instructive for us. And so Nineveh repents at the preaching of Jonah, and we noted 5 marks of grace, 5 evidences of true saving faith that we see at work in the Ninevites. The first evidence of grace is faith. Notice in chapter 3, as we've noted, that Jonah is the one who came and preached to the people of Nineveh, but the text tells us that they believed God. Not that they believed Jonah, they believed God. God's word preached is the word of God. The essence of faith is believing God in what He has said. And we see that evidence of faith in Nineveh. Evidence number two is we see humility because of the knowledge of sin, the knowledge of a transgression and transgressions against God's law. For we see the king covered in sackcloth and ashes, and the people covered in sackcloth. And sackcloth denotes and symbolizes poverty. And ashes, being clothed or covered with ashes or sitting on ashes, points to worthlessness. For when one sits on ashes, they point to the fact that they themselves should be burned to ashes. They themselves are worthless. That's what it signifies. Even the animals were covered with sackcloth. And that is to point to how widespread was the guilt in Nineveh, and also how widespread should the repentance be. For even when they saw the animals dressed in sackcloth, they were reminded of their guilt, and they were reminded of their need to repent. Evidence number three, we noted that we see in Nineveh earnest prayer. Not just prayer, but earnest prayer. And notice what their prayers were for. What did they call on God for? That each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. They prayed to mortify sin. They didn't pray for God simply to lift his hand from them, the hand of wrath, but that they would actually turn from their sins. And we see as the fourth evidence, repentance. Not only did the Ninevites see their need to repent, not only did they speak of repentance, and the king spoke of repentance, they prayed about it. And they prayed about it earnestly. And then they not only prayed about it, they actually repented. Because our text tells us that God saw their deeds, that they indeed did turn from their wicked ways. Planning to repent is a good thing, but it's not repenting. God is pleased with actual repentance. Evidence number five, we see the Ninevites are reliant upon God's mercy alone. Verse 9, who knows, they say, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. They had hope. They indeed saw the wrath of God upon them. But they also had hope that he would have mercy upon them and that he might even withdraw his burning anger from them. You notice that the people of Nineveh repented at the thought that God might withdraw his burning anger. How much more warrant do we have who hear the gospel before it's not a might that God will relent. It's not that he might have mercy. It's that he will indeed have mercy on all those who come to Christ. And all those who come, he will in no way cast out. It's a sure hope, not a maybe hope. But we see that the Ninevites repent at a maybe hope. And ours is a much surer hope. We considered, secondly, that Nineveh is a repentance for the ages. Nineveh is a foil where one character is used to contrast another character. And the repentance of Nineveh at the preaching of one prophet, one time, says much about Israel, who has the prophets and who will not repent. And who will not turn from their wicked ways. Nineveh's repentance is a warning to all. And we learn this by the mouth of our Lord. And Jesus in Matthew 12, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And you're not repenting, though a greater than Jonah is here. We considered, thirdly, last Lord's Day, that grace is surprising. Who would have thought that Nineveh would repent? Who would have thought that God's mercy would have been shown to the Gentiles? Certainly not Israel. And certainly not Jonah. Grace is surprising. And so then this morning we come to chapter 4. And chapter 4 indeed brings an interesting twist to the story. And vexing twist to the story. Jonah is angry at God for his mercy towards Nineveh. And God deals with Jonah in a most gracious and patient way. And then the story of Jonah ends abruptly. It's indeed an interesting and even mysterious end to our study. Sinclair Ferguson has said, "But we now discover that the final chapter of Jonah is perhaps the most puzzling and mysterious of all. It almost seems like the prototype of our modern dramas, in which instead of everything turning out right in the end, things seem to fall apart, and we are left feeling disturbed and uneasy." And so as we come to chapter 4 this morning then, let us consider 9 lessons in our study, and we have 3 in this hour and 6 in the hour to come. Let us consider, firstly, let us see the sin of selfishness. Let us see the sin of selfishness. Chapter 4 and verse 1. After God had removed the hand of wrath from the Ninevites, we read, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry." God sends Jonah to preach to the Ninevites. Nineveh repents. God has mercy on the people in the heathen city. And Jonah is exceedingly angry. And literally, verse 1 reads, "It was a great evil to Jonah, and it burned to him." It was a great evil to Jonah, and it burned to him. Jonah saw the great repentance of Nineveh as evil, and his spirit is burning within him. Jonah's up to his old tricks again. He's determining for himself what's right and what's wrong, and he's bringing judgment on God. "What you've done is wrong, and I'm angry about it." Why is Jonah so angry? That's the question. Why is Jonah so angry? Jonah was mad because mercy comes to the people of Nineveh. We know this from verse 2 in Jonah's prayer. We read, "Please, Lord, was not this," that is the repentance of Nineveh, "what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this," mercy shown to the Ninevites, "I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." The reason that Jonah fled from God in the first place is because he feared that God would have mercy on the people of Nineveh, the heathen city, their arch enemy. Jonah is upset that God has shown mercy to the people of Nineveh. Now, most have thought that Jonah is angry because this mercy comes to Nineveh, because the repentance of Nineveh is a sign to Israel. And indeed, of course, it is. They repent at the preaching of Jonah one time. And Israel will not repent, though they have many prophets sent to them to turn them from their apostasy. If the destruction of Nineveh was averted because of their repentance, then what's going to happen to Israel, seeing they will not repent? Destruction. Some have thought that Jonah is burning mad because God sent him with a message of destruction and then did not do the destruction. It didn't happen. The preaching of Jonah resulted in mercy, not destruction. Perhaps Jonah feels that his reputation as a prophet is marred. Who knows? Certainly it is true that the repentance of Nineveh is a sign to Israel. It's a sign for everyone in every age. But whether Jonah is jealous for Israel or whether he's jealous for his own reputation, or whatever the underlying themes of his anger are, all of the reasons that he's angry are selfish reasons. Selfish reasons. He's burning mad because God showed mercy to others. Jonah has his own agenda. And he fled to Tarshish, trying to get away from being the instrument whereby God would bring mercy to the Ninevites. And now that Jonah is so upset, what does he want to do? He wants to die. Therefore, Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Now, Jonah has just been a most useful instrument in the hands of our Lord to bring mercy to the Gentile city, the chief of the heathen cities. He's just been a great instrument in God's hands. Shouldn't Jonah be rejoicing that he could be so useful to his God and that God was pleased to use him to bring mercy to others? But he's not pleased. He's angry. He's selfish. Why wasn't his cry, Lord, look what you've done. Send me to other Gentile cities that I might preach your word and they might repent, and you might be pleased to bring mercy to them. Lord, even send me back to Israel that I might cry out against Israel and you might show mercy to our own people. Though I am weak, though I am nothing, though I have disobeyed, you have restored me in your great mercy. Use me, send me, increase my sphere of usefulness if it be glorifying to your name. Where's that cry? Instead of rejoicing in what God has done or might do in the future, Jonah is exceedingly angry. And he's burning with anger. And he wants to die. Instead of being more useful, he'd rather die. It's great selfishness. Now, there are many Christians who speak of wanting to die. Now, I don't mean in a suicidal way, although that's possible as well. That is, wanting to depart from this sinful world. And we all know what we mean by this kind of language. To die is gain. Stop the world. Let me off. And really what we're doing there is sighing. We live in a sinful world. Sin seeks to destroy us. We seek to destroy ourselves. Sin is a vexing thing and it causes all problems. And of course, the thought of that ending is good. To die is gain. It's a sigh. But if the Lord has us alive, is it not to the end that His name would be brought glory and that we would be useful to others? To want to depart and be with the Lord, in many ways, is a very selfish sentiment. And Paul recognizes this in Philippians. Philippians 1, verses 21 through 25, we read, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Paul recognizes for himself, yes, it's far better to be with Christ. And for each one of us, is it not far better to be with Christ? But there may be a sphere of usefulness that the Lord has for us in our own families and neighborhoods and communities and churches, and amongst the brethren in fellowship and encouragements. Paul, recognizing this, stays on, desires to stay on. It's better for others. It's a selfish sentiment to just want what's best for ourselves. Now, we know that sentiment, and we know that it's really just a sigh, but let us see the selfishness in that. Many speak that they want the Lord to return. Lord, please return. And we know what we mean by that. But isn't that a selfish sentiment? Did not saints of old and centuries past want the Lord to return? And aren't we glad that He didn't return until we were born? And you see the selfishness. Now that I've been born, now that the purposes of redemption have been accomplished and I've been saved, Lord, come. What about those that are not yet born, who are God's people in the future? What about them? No thought for them? No, just selfish thoughts. What's best for me? I've been saved. The purposes of redemption have been accomplished. Lord, now You can come. So let us be careful of this language. To die is gain, and Lord, please come. Because there's much selfishness in those statements under the guise of being godly. Matthew Henry has said that our business is to get ready to die by doing the work of life, and then to refer ourselves to God to take away our life when and how He pleases. Jonah's response should have been one of great rejoicing at God's mercy. His response should have been, Lord, You made me useful. Use me again if You be pleased. But instead, he wants to die. And his spirit within him is burning with anger. And how many are dead or partially dead by doing little for God's glory? And doing little to be a blessing to others. And we see the selfishness of Jonah here. And let us see how our own selfishness might be hindering us from being more useful to the saints. We would expect to see Jonah vibrant with life here. But instead we see him wanting to die. He should be eager to please his master and to go wherever God would have him go. He had just seen God do amazing things, sending the storm for him, delivering him by the belly of a fish, sending him again, restoring him to preach to Nineveh. And now he's angry. And he wants to die. This is indeed vexing, because sin is vexing. Sin is confusing. Sin is irrational. And sin desires Jonah to die. Satan desires Jonah to die. Someone being useful in God's kingdom. Sin's great work is to disable God's people. And indeed it does. It seeks to ruin us and to ruin others by us. Such is the reality of sin. In verse 6 in chapter 4 in our study, God appoints a great plant to grow up over Jonah and give him shade. And guess what that does to Jonah? That makes him exceedingly happy, because he's been delivered from the scorching sun. Yet he's not happy that God has delivered an entire city, an entire people, from his wrath. In chapters 1, 3, and 4, the only time Jonah's happy is when something happens to him that's good. He's selfish. We see the selfishness of Jonah, and notice that he's one of God's people. He's a child of God, capable of such selfishness. Much instruction here for us. And any time that we're jealous, any time that we're envious, any time that we're covetous, do we not show ourselves mad at God for His goodness to others? One author has called this the Jonah syndrome. Selfish. Let us consider secondly. See how quickly we forget the grace and mercy of God. See how quickly we forget the grace and mercy of God. Has not God just recently delivered Jonah from the sea? From death itself? Preparing a great fish to swallow him? Has not God just restored Jonah to the office of prophet and once again given him that office of preacher to go to Nineveh? And has He not just blessed that preaching by having mercy on the people? And yet Jonah is angry. How quickly he's forgotten his own deliverance. The very mercy that God has just shown the Ninevites is the very mercy that he himself has recently been saved by. And yet he's quick to forget. angry at that grace shown to others, that very grace that he is in such need of. Jonah wants Nineveh to pay for their wicked behavior. Did God make him pay for his wicked behavior? And how about the wicked behavior he's showing right now in his anger? Is God going to make him pay for that in his selfishness? God deals with him gently. Jonah's despising the very grace that he's in need of. Thomas Adams has said, and this is the quote on our bulletins this morning, "He that demands mercy and shows none ruins the bridge over which he himself is to pass." And do we not see ourselves sometimes, like Jonah here, exacting payment from others, a payment which we ourselves cannot pay, demanding that others take the speck out of their own eye, all the while we have a forest in our own eye? Jonah wants to die because of the grace of God shown to others. Jonah should still be rejoicing in his own deliverance and rejoicing that God's mercy even extends to the Gentiles. Instead, he's forgotten his own deliverance and he's mad at God for showing mercy. How quickly we forget. Such a deliverance as Jonah has been brought through, forgotten. Such mercy and such grace. And are we not quick to forget such mercy and grace shown to us in the forgiveness of our sins, in God restoring us? His mercies are new every day. Anger set in so soon. Sin is an ugly thing. Have we not failed to remember what God has done for us? We're usually focusing on the wrong thing because of our pride, which seeks to destroy us. Failing to remember God in His mercy towards us and not showing any mercy towards anyone else, exacting a payment from them while we are on our knees begging for mercy. These things ought not to be so. Let us consider in the third place and in the last place in this hour. Sin seeks to justify itself. Sin seeks to justify itself. Now, Jonah's prayer, so-called, is a quite interesting prayer. In verse 2, we read, "He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life.'" Notice that Jonah is trying to justify his former actions. He's trying to justify the fact that he fled to Tarshish. He's blaming God in his prayer. "This is the reason I fled, because you were going to show mercy." Blaming God, showing indeed how hard true repentance is. Jonah's repentance was a true repentance, but he's hanging on, justifying what he had done. "This is why I fled before, because of your mercy." That's what he's saying to God. Sin seeks to justify itself. It's a characteristic of sin. It's always this way. Sin never changes. It seeks to justify itself. Blaming God for the reason that he fled. Jonah knows that his fleeing is wrong. When he was on the ship, he knew the storm was after him. He knew that he was deserving of death. He prescribed his own death because he knew that was the only way the wrath of God would be appeased. And yet now he's still justifying what he did. Such is the root of sin, pride, bitterness, and anger. And don't we find ourselves justifying our sins? Before we commit sins, don't we find ourselves justifying them? as a gateway into them? And when we're done, don't we have a bunch of yeah buts? Yeah, but I did this because... And that's what we see Jonah doing here. Sin seeks to justify itself. Let us beware of this natural, Adamic tendency that is in all human beings. It's easy to see in others, like we see it in Jonah, but let us strive to see it in ourselves. And let us not look to the selfishness of others. Let us look to our own selfishness. Let us not look to how quickly others forget mercy and the grace of God. Let us look to ourselves and see how quickly we forget it. And let us see how we justify sin, not how others. It's easy to see in Jonah, but God's given us the book of Jonah. Let us see ourselves. It's given unto us for our instruction, for our learning, for our profit, for the edification of our soul. And so in this hour we have 6 more lessons to consider. Let us consider number 4. Sin is surprising. Sin is surprising. Isn't Jonah's reaction to what God has done surprising? Last Lord's Day we noted that grace is surprising. Who would have thought that God's grace would come to the Gentile city of Nineveh? And in chapter 4, we're reminded again that sin is surprising. That is, sin takes us by surprise, and its effects on us are surprising. Its strength is surprising. Sin seeks to make a fool out of us, and it's surprising how big of a fool it indeed makes out of us. Sin is surprising. Chapter 4 begins with Jonah exceedingly angry. Not just an ordinary anger, an anger unto death. With his whole soul he wants to die. Because God showed mercy to Nineveh? That's indeed surprising. First we see Jonah, the prophet of God, fleeing from the presence of the Lord after he is given his clearly revealed will. So many people think, well, if I just knew what the Lord's will was in this matter, I would obey him. Oh, yes? His will is revealed in his word. Are you obeying him? But sin is surprising. We see the word of God come to Jonah and he flees. And now we see Jonah angry unto death. Again, surprising. And at times, don't our own sins surprise us? How quickly they'll come upon us. And sins that we thought we had mortified, given the right opportunity, the right ingredients, the right temptation, the right environment, don't they well up within us at such a pace it leaves us spinning? Are we not surprised at our own sinful actions and reactions? Doesn't our own selfishness surprise us? Our own self-centeredness, when we get a glimpse of it by God's grace, isn't it surprising? Isn't it surprising how violent pride is? And when pride wells up within us, and when we see what it's willing to think, and when we see what pride is willing to say, and indeed does say, and when we see what pride is willing to destroy in our lives, isn't that surprising? Think about what we would be without restraint. I think it would be surprising. Sin is surprising. And aren't our little temper tantrums that we throw surprising? Our own coveting. When we get a glimpse of our own coveting and our own discontent, doesn't it surprise us? Discontent comes upon us sometimes. It bursts into flames. And we spend a whole day, a whole afternoon, a whole night, a whole week in discontentment, made a fool by what we think and what we say during that time of discontentment. Sin is surprising. Sin is powerful. And if we're not applying the means of grace to deal with sin, then it will be surprising how big of a fool sin will make of us. Aren't we left wondering and asking ourselves the question, how could I be like this? How could I have such thoughts and be a Christian? How could I react in such a way that I did, with such a tone of voice, such anger and bitterness and venomous speech? Because sin is surprising. Surprising. Let us be reminded, as we're surprised by Jonah's sins, let us be surprised by our own. We're capable of the most heinous sins imaginable. The seeds of all sin are in our hearts. Sinclair Ferguson has said, "If there is a special danger for professing Christians today, it must certainly be indifference to and ignorance of the true nature of the human heart." And it seems, as we come to chapter 4, that God is showing Jonah his own heart as he deals with him. I've told you this before, many of you, but I had a friend who was a professing Christian, and the Lord was dealing with me, and he couldn't understand. I was in such agony because of what I was seeing myself to be by God's grace. And he kept trying to encourage me not to be so serious, not to be so downhearted, not to be so hard on myself, because after all, God knows your heart. That's what I was afraid of. That's what was happening. It was no comfort at all. And what a blessing it is to come to know your own heart, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The light comes, and the light shines in the darkness, exposing the darkness to be what it is. Darkness. And each of our hearts has nooks and crannies in it that we're not even aware of. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the Lord says. And who can know it? The heart is unknowable. There are so many nooks and crannies to it. God knows it. And part of sanctification, part of growing into the likeness of our Lord, is finding out how unlike our Lord we really are. To grow in grace at times is to be amazed at your own sinfulness. And as long as the bucket sits there, calm, the crud in the bucket is not visible. It just looks like clean water. But what happens when the stirring stick comes and stirs the bucket up, and the crud comes to the surface, and you see what's really in the bucket? So it is with our own hearts in trials as God deals with us in sanctification. And if one is not amazed by their own sinfulness and surprised at their own sins, then it's doubtful whether or not the Holy Spirit is even at work in their soul. Because that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to expose the darkness. Like Jonah, Jonah's words reveal his anger. And our words reveal our own hearts. Proverbs 18:4, "The words of a man's mouth are deep waters." Matthew 12, verse 34, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." Have you heard yourself speak with venomous speech? And how about our thoughts? Are not our thoughts just words that haven't come out? Words we haven't given vocal cords to? And aren't they venomous? Why? Because our hearts are filled with venom, bitterness, angerness, strife, envyings, jealousies, and the list goes on and on. Calvin has said, "Look on thyself as in a mirror. Thou wilt see what a boisterous sea is thy soul, being seized as thou art by so mad a rage." And do you think that your own heart is not deceitful above all things? And do you think that your own heart is not desperately wicked? Then let us put your thoughts for the last year on display. And every thought that you've ever had, let us have an audible voice given to it, and let us all hear. Which one of us would stand? We would rather die 1,000 deaths than have that happen. We would rather die 100,000 deaths than have that happen. Remaining sin is a reality in every man's heart, every Christian's heart. He's this way. It's the reality of sin. It's why Jesus Christ came to save sinners. God tells us so in His Word. God never flatters us. And let us quit flattering ourselves. Let us desire to know what's in our own hearts, because that's growing in grace. Robert Murray McShane has said, "The seeds of all sins are in my heart, and perhaps all the more dangerously that I do not see them." And so we see this in Jonah's anger. It's surprising. He's depressed. He's angry. His sin is surprising. His sin has made a fool of him. And yet he's a child of God. Let us see ourselves here. Jonah is the prophet who's most like us. Let us consider in the fifth place. Let us see how inconsistent sin makes us and how relentless it is. Let us see how inconsistent sin makes us and how relentless it is. One moment we see Jonah receiving the call of God and fleeing from the presence of the Lord. In another moment we see Jonah crying out, "Throw me into the sea." Then we see Jonah in the belly of the fish crying out in joy at God's mercy and being delivered from death itself. Then we see Jonah on the shore once again, receiving the call of God, this time obeying and going. Then we see Jonah in Nineveh preaching according to that assignment given to him by God. And then we see Jonah angry at God. And now we see that Jonah wants to die. And he even wants to die with every fiber of his soul because his little plant died. He's in such a bad way. Does Jonah seem inconsistent? Does Jonah have an up and down life? He does. And our lives are up and down lives. Because sin makes us inconsistent. Jonah's experience is our experience. We live up and down lives. Was Jonah insincere in his prayer from the belly of the fish? Was he insincere in his repentance? No. But sin is relentless, and it seeks to destroy. Truly, truly sorry for sin. Truly never wanting to return to those sins again. And then being made fools of again by the same sin. Inconsistent. Because sin is relentless. And such is the real Christian life. And if the Holy Spirit is at work in our souls, then we should begin to see ourselves more inconsistent as we measure our actions and our thoughts with the Word of God. And then doesn't our Savior take on a magnificent glow as we look to Him as the Savior from our sins? The Holy Spirit does not reveal those sins in our own heart so that we would despair, but so that we would embrace Christ more and more and more and love Him more and more and more for saving us from our sins. We grow less in our own eyes and God grows bigger. We are dethroned and He is enthroned. It's one way that we grow in humility when we see our inconsistencies, is it not? Are we not slower to speak when we see how apt we are to make a mistake and sin with our tongue? That's humility, growing in humility. Let us consider in the sixth place. Be not quick to judge a person. Be not quick to judge a person. Now, if one were to see Jonah in the beginning, we would see a disobedient man, surprisingly so, even disobedient to the clearly revealed will of God. Later in chapter 1, we see Jonah coming to his senses, realizing the storm is after him, and realizing that he is even deserving of death for his disobedience. In chapter 2, we see Jonah's a grateful man, grateful to God, reliant upon His mercy alone for saving him. And he's thanking God for it. In chapter 3, we see that he's an obedient man. He's proclaiming the word of God faithfully according to that calling, which he earlier had disobeyed. And now in chapter 4, we see that he's an angry man, a selfish man, desiring to die, a petty man, worried about his plan. Will the real Jonah please stand up? Have you ever asked yourself, will the real me really stand up? Who am I? Which one am I? Am I the disobedient one? The angry one? The envious one? The jealous one? The repentant one? The prayerful one? The one studying his Bible? Which one am I? Sin makes us inconsistent, but grace makes us all God's people. And let us be reminded here that to take a look at a man, a woman, in one episode of their life does not reveal their character. One has said, one episode in a man's life does not reveal his character. One look into a certain chapter of Jonah's life will reveal a man that we think we can put our thumb on. We know who that is, but it's not so. And let us be very careful how we judge others. And let us be extra careful of what we say about our judgment upon others. Be slow to judge and slower to speak of your judgments. Because we see that in the life of Jonah. We know he's a good man because of God's grace. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Words from our Lord. What if 1 hour from this last week were played, a selected hour from your life, was played on a screen here for us? What would others think of you? Again, we'd rather die 1,000 deaths, would we not? Let us consider seventhly. Even Christians might want to give up. Even Christians might want to give up. We see the prophet of God, God's chosen man, wanting to die with every fiber of his soul. And other children of God have desired to die as well. You remember Elijah fleeing from Jezebel, 1 Kings chapter 19. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Anger is a reality. Bitterness is a reality. Depression is a reality. It's not a mature state. It's not a healthy state, but it is a real state. And even God's people can fall into depression, even unto death. And when the armor of God is not put on, and the means of His grace not exercised, then this is where we fall into trouble. Anger and depression can easily set in. It's not a good thing, but it's a real thing. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon. Because he did not kill me in the womb, so my mother would have been my grave, and her womb forever great. For did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Jeremiah, depressed, wishing he'd never even been born. Depression can come, even for a Christian. Let us consider in the eighth place. Though changed by grace, we are still who we are. Though changed by grace, we are still who we are. We are changed indeed. But in a very real sense, we are still who we are. We have the same memories. And we have the same sin tendencies. Now, sin no longer reigns in us, but it remains in us, and its nature has not changed. And those ways and lifestyles of sin that we lived before, yes, we do not live in them any longer, but they still have their tug upon us in temptations. And now we struggle against them. Before we did not struggle, we gave in to those sins. We were floating downstream, but now we're fighting the current. Hence our need of our full armor. We are changed by grace. But Jonah still struggles with the same things. He still struggles with his pride. He struggles with his anger. Struggles with his selfishness. We need our full armor on. We need the full armor of God to do battle, to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Else he'll have his way with us. Brian Estelle has said, Jonah shows himself to be still a man in human skin, prone to wander and sin, inclined to give in to anger, despair, and self-justification in spite of his transformation. The Lord Jesus Christ indeed came to save sinners. Let us consider in the last place. Let us once again see the patience of God. Let us once again see the patience of God. The Lord says to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry? Says it to him in verse 4, says it to him in verse 9. Jonah asked God to take his life from him. Please take my life from me. Death is better to me than life. God could have taken Jonah's life from him. He's done it before. To others, God had good and ample and righteous reasons to take Jonah out right then. But yet he deals with Jonah gently. Instead of killing him, he teaches him. He teaches him with a parable, if you will, the parable of the plant. For the plant grows up and covers Jonah. Jonah is delivered from the scorching sun. Yet all the while, he's exceedingly angry with the Lord for delivering an entire city, pleased with his own deliverance from the sun, angry with God's delivering an entire city. God is showing him his heart, his selfishness. God says, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh? Jonah didn't own the plant. Jonah didn't cause the plant to grow. God owned the plant. God caused it to grow. He can do with it what he wants, just like he owns the people in Nineveh. Why is Jonah upset over the destruction of that which he doesn't even own? See, it's a parable, in a sense, arguing from the lesser to the greater. Why are you concerned that the plant withered and died, and yet you wanted the whole city of people to wither and die? God is showing him his pettiness and his selfishness, more concerned about the plant than he is a whole people. And we see here the gentleness and the patience and the mercy of our God. Jonah asked God to die, and God teaches him instead. No means are beyond God's use, for he owns everything. He even appoints a worm to destroy the plant. Even the worms obey him. God knows who we are. He knows the lessons that we need to learn. He's not surprised at our sins. That's why he sent his son to pay for our sin. And guess where Christ comes to live? He comes to live in our hearts. Jesus Christ himself dwells in the most sinful place in the universe, our own hearts. He knows all about sin, and He knows all about your sins. He's not surprised at your sin, because He came to save sinners. And we can rejoice, and we're here to celebrate our Lord Jesus Christ and worship Him. He knows who we are. He knows who He's dealing with. He knows all about sanctification. It's His plan of redemption. It's not our plan that we include Him into. From start to finish, it's all of grace. And Jonah is indeed right. For God is gracious and compassionate, and He's slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. God does not deal with us according to what we deserve. He deals with us according to His mercy, according to His great love with which He loved us from before the foundation of the world. Nothing can separate us from His love, because He has set it upon us, and He's bringing His people to glory in heaven. And this is glorious truth. This is truth to meditate on. These are truths we can use. And we ought to be setting our mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. Let us rejoice in our God and seek our refuge in Him always and forever. Let us pray.